verses 1 through 12 picks up about 30 years after the events of Matthew chapter 2 that we just studied. Matthew doesn't give us this timeline, but we get these details from Luke's gospel. We know very little about the childhood of Jesus. Matter of fact, I think there's only one record of it, and that again comes from the pen of Luke. That's in chapter 2, where he tells us about Jesus at 12 years of age being unintentionally left in the temple in Jerusalem. Apparently, beyond that account, all we need to know about Jesus, his childhood, is provided in Luke's summary, that he was submissive to his parents, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Remarkable statements. We're talking about the Son of God. And so in our study in Matthew chapter 3, we're opening a new chapter in the greater redemptive story, the arrival of John the Baptist. And we've mentioned this before, but each of the Gospels began in a different way, depending on their own particular approach to presenting the person of Jesus to us. But all of them do not get very far without introducing us to John the Baptist. And this is because all of the Israelites, God's people, were waiting for somebody like John to arrive. They knew that the arrival of a prophet, and likely from the wilderness, like John, would signal the beginning of God's great redemption, the day of the Lord, as they called it. I look to the last verse of the Hebrew Testament, Malachi 4, verse 5. The Lord declares, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Matthew doesn't explicitly come out with this identification, John the Baptist, as Elijah in our text this morning. But he records Jesus doing just this in chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. In our text this morning, Matthew will simply identify John as the one spoken of by Isaiah who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. Imagine a capital city, a large city in the ancient days, with the king being absent for a very long period of time. In his absence, imagine the roads that lead to the gate of the city not being properly maintained. If we're thinking of Jerusalem, it's very hilly, rocky terrain, so we might think of avalanches covering portions of the road with debris, or we might think of locations in the road being washed out from the torrential rain of the rainy season. Imagine the roads that all lead to the capital city in this disarray. And then imagine the arrival of a messenger into the capital city saying that the king is on his way. And matter of fact, he is almost here. Imagine the city suddenly recognizing the roads and their disarray. They were so happy to leave them in this condition, but now they clearly recognize them as a problem. There's much work to do to prepare the roads so that the Lord can come, their king can come into the city. We experience this same kind of panic when somebody calls to say they're stopping by our home, and we suddenly see the dirt on the floor, the food left on the counter, the undergarments on the bathroom floor. We hadn't noticed them moments before, but now they're painfully obvious, and we need to fix them in a hurry. Sometime in 30 AD, Jerusalem was that capital city with the roads in disarray. John the Baptist was the messenger, but the roads that needed to be repaired were the hearts and the lives of God's people. John picks up on the message from the Old Testament prophets. God's people need to have lives of repentance, hearts and lives characterized by a turning away from sin and a turning to God, that is, repenting, turning to God. As it was in God's ancient church, so it is in our day today. Our hearts and lives need to be characterized by a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Let's begin reading Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make path his path straight.'" Note in verse 2, John says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The phrase kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew uses both of these phrases back and forth in his gospel, but he prefers the one he uses here. He uses it over 30 times in comparison with just the kingdom of God 5 times. So this is his preferred way to speak of the kingdom. But the way that he speaks about the kingdom clues us into the fact that it's not a specific geographical area in which God rules, but instead represents God's rule in general. John's message could be paraphrased that God's promised reign is beginning, or God is beginning to take control as he promised he would. This message, coming from a prophet in the wilderness, certainly built the people's excitement about John's ministry. I want to make one final comment about that quote there in our passage from Isaiah 40, verse 3. In the quote, the messenger is said to be preparing the way for the Lord. That's kurios in the Greek. We know that John is preparing the way for Jesus. So Jesus is the Lord that is being spoken of in this passage. What we should not miss is who is being spoken of in Isaiah 40, verse 3 in the Old Testament. Who is the one that is being prepared for? There it is also Lord, capital O, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Here we have one of the many places in the New Testament where an Old Testament quote is used in such a way that Jesus is identified as Yahweh, as God. Modern skeptics want to doubt or discuss whether the Gospels make the claim that Jesus was God. But if one is paying attention to the background of Matthew's quote here, they have to agree with the fact that Matthew is essentially making this point. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I mentioned in the introduction that God's people were waiting for Elijah, the Elijah that had been promised in Malachi chapter 4. John's wardrobe, what he's wearing here in our text, matches to the T the description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 8. There the prophet is described to King Ahaziah as a man wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Nobody in Matthew's day would have missed this connection. Although Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 points out, he says specifically that this is Elijah, but there are those who would not be willing to accept it. Those who did accept it in our passage there in verse 6 are found confessing their sins, being baptized by John in the Jordan River. There is much debate over John's baptism, particularly its origins and its connections to our Christian sacrament of baptism. We don't want to wade too deeply into this debate, so I'll just give you my take on it. It seems that the origin of John's baptism is best seen as a development of Old Testament ritual cleansings, but also the ritual washings of the Essene community. You'll remember earlier in a study we said that the Essenes were a community of people whose messianic expectations had led them to cloister themselves away from the world in places like the Qumran caves. Numerous studies have been done between the similarities between the baptism of John and the Essene Manual of Discipleship. The similarities don't require us to think of John as an Essene, and there are important differences. For instance, those washings in the Essene community were self-administered. John was the one doing the baptism. So that's the background of John's baptism, but it's best to see it as an innovation, something new, signifying cleansing from sin and a readiness for God, for God's new redemptive action, the coming of his kingdom of heaven. Regarding the connection between John's baptism and the Christian sacrament of baptism, it's probably best to say that just as John was the forerunner of Jesus, So his baptism is the forerunner of Christian baptism. In the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, it's interesting that we see Jesus' disciples baptizing as well, just like John. We even see a comparison and people noticing that the disciples are baptizing more people than John was. Certainly, they're carrying on John's eschatological momentum, and we don't know if they're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not until Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus instructs his disciples to do that. So there's some blurry lines, even adding to the blurry lines. I thought it was interesting. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos is preaching Christ. You'll remember the gentleman Apollos, but he only knew of John's baptism. He hadn't received the baptism in Jesus' name. That is corrected simply by teaching. We aren't given a record that he was rebaptized in Jesus' name. But curiously, the very next chapter, chapter 19 of Acts, there are 12 disciples who also only have the baptism of John, and they don't know about the Holy Spirit, and they are rebaptized in Jesus' name. And so we are left to wonder. Whatever the difference between those two events in Acts, it suggests that John's baptism should not be considered equal in all respects to the Christian sacrament. As we said, simply best to say that it's the forerunner of Christian baptism. Our text this morning, in our text this morning, baptism is not the main thing. The main thing is what John is calling his people to. There at the head of his proclamation in verse 2, he is calling God's people to repentance. This is the proper response to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. But as we will see in our text, not everybody is on board with John's proclamation. Verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." As far the word of God. Let's pray. Father, in other Gospels, John's message is called the Good News. The gospel here, it seems, he is very harsh. There's a severity to his words. Father, he is addressing unrepentant people who call themselves your people but do not have lives of repentance. Father, I pray that we might learn this morning what it means to bear the fruit of repentance. I pray that our lives would be repentant, that we might worship you truly with our lives in repentance. Thank you for your word. Teach us by it, we pray this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Everybody is familiar in one way or another with John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. When people think about John Newton, they often think about the slave trader who was irresistibly called by God's grace and became one of England's greatest preachers. For many folks, Newton's story begins with his sea voyages and his impressment into the British Royal Navy. But interestingly, his story begins just like many of ours, in the home, as a child, being taught about the truths of God by his mother. Newton, many years after he became a preacher, remarked that his mother had been ambitious for him to rise above his seafaring ways and to become a minister of the gospel. He wrote in one letter that I have been told from my birth that my mother had in mind devoted me to ministry, just like a mom, huh? He had a long way to go to get there. But even in Newton's earliest days, he was conscious of God's divine providence. And of his own need for God's mercy and forgiveness. He recalls at the age of 12 that he had fallen from his horse and was only inches away, he saw, as he fell from his horse. And as he looked at where he had fallen, he saw that he had narrowly missed landing on top of a huge spike that was protruding from the hedgerow. The realization that he'd only been inches away from being impaled on this spike made him give thanks to the Lord that he had not died, but then he also praised the mercy of God and recognized that he was in no fit state to meet God at that point in his life. And so for a while, he repented and mended his ways. Newton would have many more near-death experiences and much meaner and more dire circumstances. But in each one of these, and the Lord's mercy, he received opportunities, further opportunities to repent. And here it is where Newton's story intersects with our own story. How many times in our life have we experienced some decisive moment where we, by the mercy of God, have been shown that we have been blindly going our own way? That wake-up call, whatever it might be, a near-death experience, a wise word from a friend, perhaps seeing a drama played out in some other person's life, that wake-up call puts everything into a fresh perspective for us. Perhaps like Newton, we realize that we are in no condition to stand before God in that moment in our life. Or perhaps if we have any comprehension of the mercy of God towards his sinful people, we simply realize what fools we have been, what a mess we have made of our own life, of our family, of our church, of our community, and so on. We know that we need God's mercy. We know that we need to confess our sin, to ask the Spirit to change our hearts and our minds so that we more readily welcome God's kingdom rule in our hearts. We're no different than Newton, and we're no different than these Judeans and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in our text in verse 5. This is almost redundant to say it, but these Judeans are Israelites. They were not strangers to the covenant. They were not just hearing about God for the first time. They had a privileged position, which is founded on the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These were God's people, but they were men and women like their forefathers, men and women who were not quick to repent of their sin. John's proclamation, his call to repentance, wakened them from their spiritual stupor, a stupor characterized by the lament of the prophet Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One. They are utterly estranged. How close are we to fitting this description at various times in our life? For a time, John Newton fit this description to a T. And these sons and daughters of the covenant in Judea and Jerusalem received their wake-up call with the appearance of the long-awaited Elijah, clothed with camel's hair, wearing a leather belt around his waist, eating wild locusts from the wilderness. These people were compelled to make a rather arduous trip down to the Jordan River. Having visited Israel myself, and having driven in a rental car from Jerusalem down the winding road that leads to the Jordan, I must tell you that getting down to the Jordan from Jerusalem is no walk across the street, particularly in that day. No asphalt, no air-conditioned cars. The mid-range level of Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. The surface of the Dead Sea, where it meets the Jordan River, is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So we're talking about a 20-mile hike with an elevation drop of close to 4,000 feet in the middle of the mountainous desert terrain of the Middle East. That's quite a hike. in that day. Ritual washings could have been performed in Jerusalem so much easier, so much less effort than going down to the Jordan to receive a baptism of repentance. And observe the hyperbole in our passage. Verse 5, Matthew says that all of Judea, Jerusalem, and all the region of Jordan were going out to John, being baptized, confessing their sins. He's saying that this is no small group. This is in mass people heading down to the river to confess their sins. These folks were responding to the new development of God's redemptive mission. In some new way, the kingdom of heaven was intersecting not with just the sand and the rock of the Judean desert, but with their hearts and with their minds. They didn't really understand all that was happening, and yet they knew that God was on the move, and they wanted to be ready. They were properly responding to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. We've mentioned that a number of times in our study, that we get to see the people's response to Emmanuel, God with us. These people were turning away from their sins. Repentance is just this. It's turning away from self-absorption, turning away from our sin, and turning to God. The New Testament uses the term repentance often in such a way that it can actually mean salvation. God grants us repentance. Euangelion, this is the good news of the gospel. Because of the action of God, we can turn to him, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 100th time. One commentator remarks, "It is indeed those who are clearly disciples who are most often called to such a reorientation. The new mindset for which Jesus calls is not learned in a moment, in the initial point of commitment, but requires a lifetime of repentance." This was, no doubt, the situation with many of the men and women in our text. They were making a difficult trip down to the Jordan and submitting to John's baptism of repentance because they had received a wake-up call. They had been absorbed in their own world, their own concerns, oblivious to the kingdom of heaven. But suddenly, they knew that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The king of heaven was on the way. Thinking again of John Newton, at various points in his life, the curtain is pulled back and he sees God once, twice. And eventually Newton, by God's grace, repented and came to the Lord and began to serve him. But he would say that he had many more opportunities after that to repent, for he was still a sinner, prone to wander. We are no different, so often wandering, oblivious to the providence of God in our lives, caught up with our own agenda, living perhaps to the beat of our own story, rather than considering and thinking about God's righteousness and the life that he has given us. But here we are, sitting together, being reminded of the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. A different time, a different place, but the reality is the same. Jesus has come. The King of Heaven is here, and we know that he is coming again. What difficult journey lies ahead of you to make your way down to the Jordan River and confess your sins? I'm speaking metaphorically, of course, but what is keeping you from living a life of repentance? In our text, in verse 8, John makes it clear that responding to the good news of the gospel is not just a one and done experience. It requires, it brings repentance which bears lasting fruit. Notice that the Pharisees and Sadducees were present at John's baptism, but not engaged in actual repentance. We get this from the contrast in our passage. In verse 5 and 6, the people were coming to John and being baptized, we're told, confessing their sins. But what do we see in verse 7? We're just simply told that the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to John's baptism, perhaps checking out the situation, but certainly not feeling the need to get involved in all the fuss. And then in verse 9, we get the idea that they are confident in their heritage, their pedigree as descendants of Abraham. Perhaps in our day it would be like pinning all of our hopes on the fact that one day, many years ago, we asked Jesus into our heart, even though we have never dealt seriously with the issues of our heart, and we are not healthy trees bearing fruit of repentance. John's words are particularly vicious to these men. In verse 7, they were leaders of God's people, not paying attention to what God was doing, not concerned with repentance. They were not bearing fruit. For those who are not living a life of repentance, the arrival of the king is not good news. It's just as Amos prophesied. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness for you and not light. For those who claim to be waiting for the king to come, whose lives do not bear the fruit of repentance, the king's return is darkness and not light. For such people, the warning is severe. Verse 10, the axe is laid to the root. The fire is stoked and will devour the fruitless tree. Verse 12, the king comes with a winnowing fork in his hand. So often we think of Jesus in a pasture, sitting with a staff, with sheep around him. But here he is coming with a winnowing tool in his hand. It's like a rake or a pitchfork used to throw up threshed wheat into the air. And as the wind comes, it blows the chaff away and the wheat falls to the ground. Matthew says that the king is coming and will sort out the unrepentant from the repentant within the church. The unrepentant are the chaff that will be burned in the unquenchable fire of verse 12. The axe, the fire, the winnowing fork, all images to demonstrate the necessity, the urgency of true repentance. What we've said in other studies is just as true here. The fire that purifies the repentant is the fire that destroys or burns up the unrepentant. A repentant life longs to be rid of sin, is quick to confess it. To think of repentance as a quick fix after we willingly commit sin is not the life of repentance. It's not the image of a healthy tree bearing fruit. To such a life, John warns that the axe is laid to the root. The fire is burning. The winnowing fork is in the king's hand. We live in a world that balks at the idea of such a thing as sin that needs repenting of. But we know there is such a thing. I prove it to myself every morning within my first few waking hours. My wife is often the unfortunate witness to it. But we don't really need our spouse or our siblings or our friends to tell us that we are sinners. If the Spirit is at work in us, if we have lives of repentance, we already know that we are sinners. We know it every day because by the grace of God, He has shown it to us. The world says, how depressing to be always consumed with our sin, but that's just it. A repentant life is not consumed with sin. We are desiring to be rid of it, to confess it, to be cleansed. We want to be cleansed. And when we confess our sins, we are cleansed in the ever-flowing river of God's forgiveness. The fact that there is such a river in the middle of the wasteland of our sin is the good news of the gospel. Don't think for a moment that it's better to avoid the long hike down to the river. We know that the river is there. God has prepared the way to it. We know that we belong in that river because Jesus has secured our place with his very blood. And we have a helper, the Holy Spirit, who reminds us of the river when we have forgotten that it exists, and he gives us the strength to make the journey to it. John's proclamation, in a word, was repentance. But repentance and forgiveness come because of the reality of the arrival of the kingdom of God and our place in it. John was just the messenger. He was pointing to Jesus. John says in verse 11, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We know that he has, and we know that we have his Spirit, and that he indeed purifies us through the fire. We know that he hears us when we cry out in repentance, and he freely forgives us of our sin. It's the severity of John's message in our passage, the severity of the handling of these men that stresses the reality of God's wrath that is poured out on sin and unrepentance. And it is seeing the severe side of John's gospel proclamation this morning that makes the gospel, and thanks be to God, our repentance, such good news. Amen.